Good morning. Hey, if you got your Bibles, would you open them with me to Mark chapter 1? We're going to read from verse 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are here by your grace, because at some point in our life, you called our name, or you are calling our name. Jesus, you are alive. You're as much alive today as you were 2,000 years ago on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And you are speaking. And we want to ask you, to humbly ask you, recognizing that our ears so often can be closed to your voice and our eyes can be so blind to what you're doing. Lord, we're asking that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes, that you would expose our heart, that it would be soft and malleable for you to form and make us into all that you intended to do, to make us into. So we ask that you would have full reign here, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so where are we at? We are in the book of Mark, and we have been in the book of Mark chapter 1 for a little bit. How does Mark start out? Let's just kind of recap the story a little bit. It starts out with this booming voice, right? Like a hammer on an anvil. It is pounding out a message from this hairy man who's never had his hair cut, wearing camel skin. He's out there, just walks out of the desert. Mark's just like, he just appeared out of the desert, and he has a message for the people of Israel. And that message is, do you want to be forgiven? Then repent. And he was baptizing people in the Jordan, and thousands of people were coming to hear the message of John the Baptizer. He was shaking things. The ground was getting shook up. But it wasn't about John. John was saying, it's not about me. It's about the one who's going to come after me. He's the one I baptize with water. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Be ready. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. And then out of the north, this man comes, traveling along the Jordan River to arrive at the scene of Israel, whose heart is being shaped. It's being broken. They're responding to the Spirit of God at work in the midst of them, in the midst of their lives and their brokenness. And Jesus comes and is baptized by John. And immediately, Mark says, as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens are ripped open. The space, that fabric that exists between our reality and God's space, which is all around us, was ripped open. At one point, they were looking and seeing some sagebrush, some water, some birds, and some small trees. And then all of a sudden, like, that was ripped open, and they could hear the voice of God. They saw the Spirit of God descending down upon Jesus, filling him with the Spirit. And the voice of the Father boomed from heaven, said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." If there was any question about who this man was coming out of the north, like, it became crystal clear to everyone that was standing there witnessing this. This is God's Son. And what happened next? Here, God loves his son. He speaks blessing over his son. But immediately, he is driven where? To the desert, to the wilderness. Not to a coffee shop where he can kind of just journal and write about how amazing it is to be loved by God. No, he's driven to the wilderness. And we talked about how God does this for us. He will speak blessing over us. He will love on us. But to really love you, he will send you into the wilderness. God calls us to himself. He reveals himself to us. And we briefly mentioned how Ephesians just explodes with color of all the blessings that God has for us. That we've been given every spiritual blessing. That we've been forgiven of our sin. That we've been given the very same Spirit that descended and filled Jesus at his baptism has been given to us. And that every person who's put their faith in Jesus, in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, that they too have been given the same Spirit. But we find ourselves so often in life in the wilderness. And we call into question, does God really love me? But God uses the wilderness to get the Egypt out of us, like he got the Egypt out of the Israelites 40 years in the desert. The wilderness exposes that broken, self-reliant, anxious, controlling, angry, apathetic, vengeful, depressed, doubting, self-elevating, egotistical self. It exposes it. Like in the wilderness, we see the reality of our brokenness. In order for a doctor to do work on a patient, the patient has to actually believe he needs a doctor. The wilderness exposes that. And it hurts, and it's ugly, and it's hot, and it's sweaty. But it gets exposed so that he can meet us there. We talked a little bit about the example of an old rusty leaf spring last week. You guys saw the picture of this beat up old broken up truck and how the master blacksmith, who is Alan Gehring's dad, came, took that leaf spring and he turned it into this beautifully polished, just razor sharp short sword. And how that's what God does. He finds us broken. In a junkyard, a piece of something that is no longer used, he takes it because he knows what we were created for. He's got it mapped out in his mind exactly who you are and who he intended you to be with the fall and the brokenness and the sinful nature gone. He sees the end product. And he takes that broken down leaf spring and he sticks it in the forge and he heats it up and then he starts hammering on it to start getting some shape to it. And then he cuts it out and he grinds it and, I mean, all the grits. And he gets it all the way till it's mirrored finish. And then he sticks it back in that forge and heats it up again until it's glowing orange. Not too hot to ruin it, but not too cold to where it's not going to temper the right way. And so as soon as it comes out, then he plunges it in the oil and there's flames and there's bubbling and it's hot and then it's cold and it's like, what's going on? And this is the process of becoming all that God intended for you to be. And he is committed to that. You can't see the end product. He can. And we talked how God did that for Adam and Eve, Abraham, Moses, the Israelites, and how Jesus himself went into the desert to be sanctified for us so that we could be sanctified. And now Jesus is coming out of this wilderness, having faced the worst enemy this world has ever known and been victorious over him, and he's coming out with a message, right? Verse 15. Jesus comes out and he's saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Okay, man, that is one condensed sermon right there, right? You guys probably wish that was the way it was for us this morning, maybe. But what Jesus and Mark has packed into this one sentence is four of some of the most commonly used, most powerful verbiage in our Bible. You've got the kingdom. You've got repent. You've got good news. You've got believe. All right, so kingdom in the New Testament is used 162 times. It is constantly on the lips of the disciples, the apostles. Gospel is used 120 times. To repent, 31 times. I think that's kind of, I don't know, prophetic. You got a verse to read for every day, right? Of the month. We need to be repenting daily. And then believe, faith, 484 times. Now, I can't unpack for you just the color and texture and the wonder of what is the context behind each of these prophetic words. And for some of you, man, I want to encourage you, like, you guys need to explore these words. You need to explore the background behind these. And what Mike's got going on upstairs for lunch, you get a free lunch and you get to learn how to dive into the word and rightly handle it so you can understand the depth and the wonder of what God is trying to communicate in Mike's Bible theology team. You can go up there and learn a lesson on how to unpack the depth and meaning behind some of these words. But I'm going to do a quick job here, and we're going to talk about those four words, and then we're going to talk about how God calls men, certain men in this story, to follow him and to live out these words. All right, so kingdom. Let's talk about kingdom. I want to give three different vantage points, three different perspectives on the kingdom of God. Well, what does it take to have a kingdom? Okay, one should be really obvious. Okay, there we go. All right, so you need a king. What else is there in a kingdom? Okay, so you got some people. How do you have a kingdom that runs well? Okay, well, that's one aspect of it. You got to have some order, right? You got to have some order, some laws, some ways for this to function well as a society to come together. It's not just anarchy. Anybody can do whatever they want. There's order. And typically, a kingdom has an enemy or enemies, doesn't it? So the kingdom is where God rules and reigns. This kingdom that Jesus is speaking about, that is at hand, is a place where God rules and reigns, and where he has his ways are upheld. They're honored. And his people are rescued by him. They're protected by him. They're saved by him. They're his people. They're under his watch care. And where the enemy of that kingdom is vanquished, is judged, is done. Okay, this is the kingdom that Jesus is speaking about. Another way of looking at it is it has been a long time coming. Okay, this kingdom concept has been in the stories of Israelite families for generations and generations up to this point. Throughout the Old Testament, there is a longing for when God will physically rule from Zion. These promises are real, that God is going to rule from Zion over the whole earth. Some of these, I'm just going to read a few. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. You guys should be really familiar with this one. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And what's his name? Who's the name of this person? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's going to make this happen. It will happen. Nothing can get in the way of this happening. Zechariah 14:9. The Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The knowledge of his ways and how we're to live and who he is will be all known throughout all the earth. I want to read Isaiah 42:1-9. This will be the last one. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah is prophesying of the coming king and kingdom, and giving us a quick look at what that will look like. The last vision, view of the kingdom I want to give, vantage point of this kingdom, is that it is not yet. It is here, but not all the way. It is at hand. How many of you guys like appetizers? When you go out to eat, like, it's a treat to get appetizers, right? Okay. What's some of your favorite appetizers? Cheese sticks. There we go. Bruschetta. Oh, yeah. What else? Did someone say cheesecake? We're not there yet. Chips and dip. All right. When Virginia and I go out to eat, if it's on the menu, we will be getting coconut shrimp. Like, it's just, Virginia knows what's good, and I just follow her lead, all right? So we end up with coconut shrimp. Love coconut shrimp. What we're describing, what Jesus is describing of the kingdom, what he's displaying in his ministry is the appetizer. It's not the main meal. We're not there yet, but it's coming. But that doesn't mean we're outside the restaurant looking through this glass pane. Hey, there's the kingdom. It's this beautiful table set up with all these hors d'oeuvres and gorgeous food. And we're out there just like waiting, starving. No, it's not like that. You're actually at the table and you are experiencing the appetizer. That is what the kingdom of God now is. But it's not all here yet. Let's talk a little bit about repent. Jesus is calling out to the world, saying, how you are currently living under your own reign as your own God produces death, destruction. It breaks. It shatters people's lives and hearts. Eventually, things that maybe feel good for a little bit only bring about destruction and pain. Turn from death. Turn from death to life. That's what repentance is. It's turning. It's saying, I'm done with this death work, and I'm turning to what gives life. Your life as a believer is supposed to look radically different than the world. Repentance is part of how it looks radically different. You're actually humble, admitting how broken you are, how you need a Savior. You're exposing, you're vulnerable, you're able to say, this is where I'm wrong. You're not trying to cover up yourself with different, I don't know, personality or protective measures, putting on a show. Like, that's not what repentance is. Repentance is exposure, is vulnerability. It's receiving the grace and the love that God has for you. It's an acknowledgement of your sin, and it's turning from being greedy to being generous. It's turning from sexual sin to faithfulness, to commitment, to steadfast love and honor for someone else. That's what repentance looks like. It's turning from laziness and apathy to someone who's hardworking, contributing to the needs of others. It's not coveting what others have, but being content with what God has given you. That is repentance. The good news is something that is so broad, so all-encompassing, and so narrow. It's both. What do I mean by that? It is so broad because did you just not get a picture of what the good news is? Of Jesus coming and establishing a kingdom where? Not in a 10-square mile radius. No, like the whole world, he's going to reign over the whole world. All evil and death is going to be dealt with. His justice will prevail. His righteousness will not allow it to continue. It will be dealt with. Sin will be gone. He's dead set on this. His zeal is what will accomplish it. He's passionate about it. The good news is that we're not going to exist in sin and death and destruction, disease, murder. All these things will be done and away with under his reign and rule in the kingdom that is coming. It is broad. And how is this made possible? His kingdom is not made possible through your prayer life, through how often you read the Bible. It's not made possible through your morality. It was made possible through Jesus' shed blood, that he, being fully God and fully man, laid his life down so that this broken world that we brought death into can be redeemed, renewed. We get a picture of this in Colossians 1:15 and following. Let me get there. Paul is talking about the preeminence of Christ and who he is. He's saying he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things what? Hold together. He's sustaining this world that we live in. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and here is where I'm going. Through him, through Jesus, to reconcile to himself New Hampshire. No. All things, all places, all dimensions, spiritual and physical, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The good news, brokenness is coming to an end. Amen? It's coming to an end in a big way, beyond what we even understand. Like, we can only think logically in three dimensions. How many dimensions there are that are beyond our ability to recognize that he is going to heal and make right and restore. So, the good news is broad, but it's narrow, because it's only through Jesus that you can be invited into this kingdom that is coming, and that is here in part. It's only through faith in Jesus that you can be brought in. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no way to the Father except through me. John 14:6. This is how you get there. So, the fourth word, believe, 484 times. This is critical. The authors are trying to pound this into our hearts, in our brains, in our lives. And I think the best way to describe believe, let me get back there, is to look at his first disciples. What did we see happening here? Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee, and he sees Simon and Andrew. They're actually casting nets, right? So there are their nets, or their dad's nets, are out in the water. And Jesus says, come and follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. What did they do? The nets may still be out there. I don't know. But they went and followed Jesus. And then just further down the shore, he comes across James and John. And they're in their boat with their dad and the servants. This is an operation here. Mending nets, and Jesus calls them and they follow. This is an amazing concept of what belief is, really. Now, let me tell you a story. There was a man named John Benjamin who was born in the 1900s. He grew up in England. And his father was the fourth generation owner of a furniture building company, okay? So his dad's been in this, his dad's dad's dad, and then keep going. One more time. All right, so here John is, and his dad is putting all kinds of pressure on him to maintain this family business. I mean, he's going as low as, like, these workers aren't going to survive if you don't take over to allow them to continue this business. And his dad actually really has aspirations to be a wealthy gentleman in the country. And that's his dream, and his dream is on the back of his son, right? But John just struggles because his heart is so not there. His heart comes out of his pen. He's a writer, he's a poet, and he had these, what his father would say, namby-pamby ideas, which is just translated from English to American, just, he was a wuss, right? That's what you are if you're a poet. And so, John strikes out on his own, despite what his father is communicating to him, that it's a ludicrous idea, and he becomes England's poet laureate, who has a memorial in Westminster Abbey. That's no small deal. So obviously, he got really good. But this was a pressure that he had to face that we don't so much in our world. And to consider the pressure that he faced in England 100 years ago compared to what James and John faced in the time of Christ, in this time, like, it's not that James's dad was the fourth generation owner of a fishing business. I mean, most likely, this has been going on for hundreds of years. His family line has passed on from son, from father to son, father to son, father to son, giving the father giving all of his skills to his son so that this makes the community actually happen and work. You've got to have fish, and you've got to have people growing grain, and you've got to have people that are farming and raising livestock, and it takes this to make a community, and you're not the farmer's son. You're the fisherman's son, so I'm going to teach you how to fish, and this is how you're going to provide for this family. We live in a society where it's not uncommon for you to live anywhere from 30 minutes to 2,000 miles away from your parents. When you got married in this society, you know what building your house looked like? Your house comprised of three walls. Because the fourth wall is married up to your mom and dad's room, right? I mean, you just put three walls up against whatever they've got going on, and that becomes your new home. That wouldn't work so much for us, would it? But that's the culture they're in. So what is this young 30-year-old coming from nowhere, nothing prestigious, man named Jesus got to, like, what is he saying? You're 30 years old. You're calling my sons away from my business? And for James and John, they're like, they understand the weight of what Jesus is asking of them. It's not to go on a stroll. It's not to come to my Sunday school class. Like, Jesus is asking way more than that. I'm changing your life. And they're walking away from what culturally would have been just this giant slap in tradition's face. This is not an easy task. This is what faith in the scriptures look like. Mark is reminding us of how he called Noah to build a boat in the middle of dry ground when it had never rained there before. Like, physically foolish. Like, understanding the physics of the world at that time, it just made no sense. And he was the laughingstock of the people of that day. Jesus, the Father, the Spirit, will lead you to do things that are not easy, that don't make sense. And Mark is reminding us of Abraham being called out of his home to go wander in a desert with the promise of having a son that didn't happen until he was 100. God calls us. He called Moses to follow him, to leave behind the safety of the desert where he was hiding out from having murdered some Egyptians. And God calls him back to Egypt, back to the very source of Egyptian law, the Pharaoh, and to tell him, all this free labor you got, I want to take back to the wilderness. God is calling him. He's like, no way. He had to face and overcome a lot of fear to do that. Jesus asks us, and we're closing up. Jesus asks us to do things that don't make sense, that are socially and culturally uncomfortable. He asks us to follow him into the unknown. He calls us to join him in being a part of how God is breaking in to our world, our reality. He's asking you to be a part of ripping the fabric between our dimension and God's space. He's asking you to be filled with the Spirit, to be able to display the transformation of the gospel in your life, and how you love your neighbors, and how you you take risks for the glory of God, and how you are constantly revolving. Remember the divine dance. You're revolving around others. You're revolving around him, and you're not revolving around yourself, which is what we're born and raised to do in a broken world. Jesus is calling you to step out and trust him. And you know what? It's my pleasure and privilege as a pastor to be able to witness this transformation happen in your lives. And when I look out at you guys in this last year, I've seen transformation. I've seen lives that were just revolving around self begin to stretch out and really take risks and revolve around other people. People who trusted in themselves and knew that this was only going to happen if I get it done, begin to learn how to throw themselves out there completely trusting in God and seeing God move radically in their life, bringing about humility where before there was pride, taking risks, stretching yourself out. And it's been a privilege and an honor to see how you guys are being transformed by Jesus. So Jesus is asking you this question, the same question he was ultimately asking his disciples. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Will you follow me? Will you join me in doing this kingdom work? That's the question I want you to walk away with this morning. I want you to pray about it. I want you to be honest in your heart about where you're at. And I want you to go to the communion table and lay that question before the Lord. And ask him, where am I at, God? What do I need to trust you with? If you're a member of Radiant, we also have our tithe boxes that maybe God's leading you to begin giving, trusting him with your finances. That's something that Jesus talked about more than anything else in the Gospels. Any one thing was our money. Maybe you're like me. I don't have a checkbook. It's not something I carry around, all right? And I rarely have cash. Well, Ben or Paul DeVries would love to be able to help show you how you can give online, but to begin trusting him. But maybe it's not finances at all. Maybe God is calling you to trust him in something else and to just ask him, Lord, what is that? I want to walk with you in that. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are a good king. You're so good that you are willing to come off your throne and derobe yourself of your majesty and your glory and become flesh and bone like one of us and to walk among us and to go through the trials and the pain and the suffering of life just as everyone else does, but even to a greater extent because you knew what life was like before all of this. And yet you chose to walk in the muck and the mire of this life and to lay your life down for us so that we could be reconciled. And you're calling us to be a part of this kingdom. God, I pray that you would expand our vision and our view of what that means and how it's coming. It is really coming. It is for real. And that we would live for your kingdom and live for your reign and glorifying you rather than simply for ourselves, building our own little kingdoms. Lord, we apologize as a people where we are so prone to do that. I apologize for where I am prone to do that, God. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into worship. In Jesus' name, amen.